All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning.
Good morning.
Our final week together before Thanksgiving. Nice. Pretty soon, enjoy the sin of gluttony that we'll all repent from shortly after. We have got to book it, man. We're supposed to be done with Acts by tomorrow. We'll see. We'll see how that goes. But just a reminder, your charts technically right now are due the Monday after we get back. I will do this. I know there's some that like you haven't even begun to touch it. So I will say let's make them due Tuesday after you get back. So they give you one day grace there for those that just want to cram on the final night. So let's go the Tuesday after we get back, but you can turn them in whenever you want. Otherwise, let's get after it this morning. Who would like to pray for us this morning as we get going? Yes. Bring it, Max.
Lord, thank you for waking us all up this morning. Thank you for this wonderful residency class that we have, Lord. Thank you for all these brothers and sisters, Lord, that have committed, Lord, to studying your word. Growing in you. I ask, Lord, that you bless this time that we have here, bless this whole day to us, Lord, and let us serve you today. Let us be aware of what you want to tell us, Lord, and let us be obedient to your word. I pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Acts 17. When we left off last week, Paul trekking through Philippi. We see Lydia come to faith there. Paul's in prison. Head over to Thessalonica. That's when all kinds of mess breaks out. He gets has to leave there. Heads over to Berea. Thessalonians chase him basically over to Berea. He has to leave there. And now where we see him in Acts 17, Paul has landed in Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy behind in Thessalonica and Berea to continue ministering there while he goes on ahead to Athens and waits for them to come. And he's in Athens. We're here in one of the epicenters of Greek philosophy. We find ourselves around verse 19. They take him to the Areopagus, which we saw last week means Mars Hill. That's what Areopagus means, and this is the place where lots of different philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, love to come together, debate. They love to hear new ideas. They always would entertain listening to new ideas about this multitude of gods, always curious to figure out why they exist, what is life about. And along comes Paul. And verse 20, he begins to teach them a little bit, entering into his understanding of God, no doubt, and Jesus Christ, and notice the resurrection, which he proclaimed at the end of verse 18. But in verse 20, they say to him, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." And he says in verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And he says here, the idea of bringing new things, again, wasn't odd. They loved new things. Happened all the time. Why do you think the Athenians are always needing something new? Why do you think that is? Why couldn't they just rest in what they previously had? Yeah, it wasn't enough. It was never completely enough. It never fully worked for them. There's got to be something else. There's got to be something better. There's got to be some God that we haven't heard of to add to our plurality of gods. There's got to be some understanding of how life works. And such is a society without the true God. Man is always searching for something new. What man has is never enough. And so in verse 22, Paul steps up to the podium. And let's watch how it is you preach the gospel to philosophic man. We've seen a lot of how you preach to the Jewish law-driven man. How do you preach to the philosophic man? Look at this, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects." Does anybody have another word other than religious? That word is best translated superstitious. Paul's already walked through the city. He's observed their idols. Very superstitious culture here. And he explains why he thinks so in verse 23. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." There in Athens, they had statues of their idols all over the city. And this is really true. You go to any Greco-Roman city that are still have the ruins there, still excavated, you are going to see idols and stones with inscriptions on them everywhere. And that's how it was here in Athens. Literally hundreds, if not thousands, of statues, each inscribed with the so-called deity that they felt ruled over them. And Paul, as he's going through and he's seeing all these statues and all these deities, he finds this one that doesn't have a name to it. It just literally says, "To an unknown God." And the idea is that just in case they missed one, and this was common when we were in Pergamum in Turkey, we were walking around exploring, and we found the same thing. There was an idol, and there was an inscription to it, "To an unknown God." So this was very common in the Greek world, in the Roman world. It's kind of like a backup circuit breaker, just in case something went wrong with your other gods you're worshiping. You always had this one to kind of cover your butt, just in case, this unknown God. And so Paul, seeing this, concludes, "Man, you guys are superstitious. You don't even know what it is you're worshiping. Like, you're just covering mystic bases here. You can't rest in the confidence of your worship. You're always paranoid that you've missed something. Your system has a flaw in it, and it can't cover all your bases." And so he says in verse 24, let me show you a better way. He says, "The God who made the world," the God, not gods, "the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." Now, here's what I want you to notice. As we go through Paul's little sermon here, you're going to notice about seven or so characteristics of Paul's God. The first one that he tells us right here in verse 24 is that he is creator. He's going to let them know who the unknown God is. He is creator. He's creator of everything, including all the elements that you worship. He is the one who is infinite and sovereign over all. Nothing you see around you, Paul says in that statement, isn't under his control. He is the creator of it all. But notice what else at the end of verse 24. Secondly, he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. So in other words, not only is he creator, he is spirit and omnipresent. He's not confined to rock and mortar. He's not confined to cement figures that were made by human hands. He's beyond what you can invent. Then he says in verse 25, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself is the one that gives to all people life and breath and all things. So not only is he creator and spirit and omnipresent, but thirdly, he's self-sufficient. This God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't rely upon your sacrifices for food and sustenance. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You and I rely on him for our food and sustenance. Paul says, without this God, you wouldn't even be alive. You wouldn't even have air to breathe. And so Fourthly, I would conclude even from this, in this same verse in 25, we'd also say he's benevolent. He's creator, spirit, omnipresent. He's self-sufficient. He's benevolent. He's the one who provides for you. We saw Paul talk about that earlier, that he's the one that gives good rains and crops. I mean, it's he who provides. In verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And so in 26, we see a fifth characteristic here is that God, this God, is sovereign in his predetermined plans. He is sovereign in his predetermined plans, in that all nations owe their boundaries, their habitation, their origin to him. Did you catch that, by the way? According to Paul's theology, which is given to him by God, the place where you dwell, at the time you dwell, at this point in history, is not an accident. Now, to everyone in here who just cannot wait to get out of Fresno, let me just assure you, God has you here right now for a reason. He has appointed both the times and the habitation for our existence. So, what else do we see? Verse 27. And he's done this so that you and I, where we live, would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul says, in light of who God is and his sovereignty over all of our lives, the natural result of that sovereignty is that we might seek him, that we might want him. That's what ultimately, he's trying to tell him, that's ultimately what you're doing. That's why you're constantly searching, is because what you're really searching for is him. You'll never be satisfied until you find him. And so one other characteristic we learn here, sixthly, is that he is personal. He is personal. You can actually enjoy this God. You can actually know this God. He doesn't have to be the unknown God. You can know him and have a personal relationship with him, unlike these statues and these other gods that you serve. And then in verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. And so otherwise, our seventh, we would say, he is eminent, transcendent, and supreme. Eminent, transcendent, and supreme, meaning that he is among us. He is everywhere we go. We can be with him, and we exist through him. So right there, what Paul does is he gives the greatest of all possibilities to these Athenians about who God is. He is creator, omnipresent, he's all-powerful and sovereign over all creation, he's self-sufficient, he's benevolent, he's personal, he's transcendent, and yet he's not just a force. He's a person that you can know and have this relationship with. And so note there, at the end of verse 28, Paul even quotes one of their own poets from their day. See that in verse 28? He says, for we move and we live and move, or we in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. That was a quote from Epimenides, who said of Zeus, we are all his children. And Paul quotes their own poet against them. And he turns it here in verse 29. And says, Zeus ain't got nothing on our God. See that in verse 29? Being then the children of God, not Zeus, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. By the way, this is called the anthropological argument. Whereby Paul sees us as having been created in the image of God. The way we're wired is more reflective of a personal being than it is a statue. That's the anthropological argument. The fact that you and I have personhood to us, that we have a soul, that we have, we create, we are like an image of something that is personal and transcendent, unlike statues and made-up gods. We reflect the divine nature in some way in the Imago Dei. And so, incidentally, what has Paul done here? Backdoor, without these guys really even knowing it. He just literally destroyed all human religion, just in these last few verses. Paul's super slick, man. And how'd he do it, by the way? Has Paul quoted a single verse of Scripture yet? Did he go to Mosaic Law? Did he go to the Torah? No. They wouldn't even have a context for that. He simply took their statues and their poets. He lined them all out on the table. And he said, your philosophies and your gods, they don't add up. You're still searching. You're still desiring. They cannot fulfill you. And therefore, there's only one logical conclusion. He's just reasoning with them that we can draw from nature. There's only one logical conclusion, is that there has to be one singular sovereign God who has made himself known to his creation and has made them in the image of himself. So therefore, he says in verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Times of ignorance is in reference to their idolatry. The only reason God did not kill you the first moment you bowed down and worshiped Zeus or Apollo is because of God's incredible forbearance, that he is patient with you. And the reason he has not destroyed you thus far, and has, at least to have appeared, overlooking your time of ignorance right now, is because he's patiently waiting for something. And he tells you at the end of verse 30, this is what it is. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In other words, in these last days, God's been patient with you, but you need to know in these final days, God has issued an edict that all men on the face of the earth might turn from their sin and their idolatry, and they might turn in repentance to the true and the living God, putting their trust in him. Now again, is it just Jews who are to repent? No. All men, every people group on the face of the earth, this edict has gone out to. And if you don't, what is waiting for you in verse 31? He has fixed a day in which we will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says God's patience, which has been incredibly gracious and merciful, is running out. There is a day of judgment that is coming. It will not be like this forever. There is a day that is coming, and it will be carried out through the one man, and the reason or the proof that we have that this one man has the authority to judge the whole earth is that this man died and came back to life. All right, that's Paul's argument. Now, a couple things before we move to the next verse. Again, has Paul mentioned the name Jesus yet at all? Not yet. Obviously, he's getting there. He's just referenced the one man. But thus far, you haven't seen Paul use any Old Testament scripture, no Judaistic language, no references to ceremonial foreshadows of Christ. Paul knows his audience. Four chapters ago, when Paul was in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he was dropping Genesis through 1 Samuel. That's not what he's doing here. He's got a completely different audience that he is using as his cultural context for preaching the gospel. Now, the context has changed. The method that he's using has changed. He is culturally contextual, but he has not departed from the gospel. There is a fine line between cultural contextualization and cultural accommodation. There's a difference between those two. Paul is being faithfully, culturally contextual, but he is going after the gospel with these people. The gospel is always the end for Paul. The glory of God through the salvation of those who would believe. But second, notice, once he finally does get to Jesus, or this man that he's talking about, whom judgment will come through, he mentions the resurrection. And as soon as he mentions the resurrection, we have a problem in verse 32. We haven't had a problem yet. They want to know. Tell us more. We want to learn about this. This is new and strange. And then he gets to the resurrection, and they are done. Because in the Greek, they felt that the spirit was good, but the body was evil. And the thought that somebody would die in this material body and be raised in another material body? No, that would never happen. Remember, who is it in Jewish culture that didn't believe in the resurrection? Sadducees. Who were they influenced by? The Hellenistic Greeks. So see the connection here. They don't like the resurrection. And so starting in verse 32, you're going to see three responses to the gospel. And these three are fairly common in our day as well. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Don't you just hate it when people sneer? That's what my translation says, just so funny. They thought it was ridiculous. The first response is rejection. But others, they said, you know what? We're going to meet up at Starbucks next Monday. I want to hear more about this. This is interesting. And so they want to talk more. Let's grab some coffee and chat some more. And then you've got a third group that's going to happen here towards the end. So Paul went out of their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed. See the three responses there? Sneering. Yeah. I don't even know what sneering is, but it's nasty. It's nasty. So all-out rejection. I want to hear more before I make a decision here. And straight-up belief. And Paul gets all three of those. Notice, though, who believed at the end of verse 34. Among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I don't know if you just caught that. One of the Areopagite. This is basically the Greek equivalent of the Sanhedrin. One of the Areopagite just put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's huge. One of them was absolutely heart-crushed, eyes opened, all this stuff's in vain that I've been trusting in all these years. Jesus Christ is the only way. Puts his faith right there. And another was an onlooking woman who was sitting in the crowd, as well as others who were there. And so, crazy, crazy Mars Hill discourse there that we see. Yeah. I wouldn't say does it give you prescription, but it certainly gives you a model or example. Contexts are always different. We always need to be, I think, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. I think we need to be sensitive to our cultural context that we're in. And then I think we need to be faithful to get to the gospel. And so Paul just happened to be in a different context, man. I mean, going from the Judaistic world to the Greek world, I mean, are night and day. Going from monotheism to polytheism, entering into places that are going to have pantheism. I mean, you're just in a different context. And so Paul's arguing how Mosaic law can't save you, and we've seen that in Genesis through 1 Samuel. That's not going to work here. That's not their issue. And so he's got to go to completely a different context, a different route. So yeah, I think it gives us a great understanding and a great model of what two different evangelistic styles look like. But, you know, it's not clear and cut. There's a myriad of angles in which we need to be able to talk to, whether they're family, non-family, you know, complete pagan, grew up in church. Preaching in church in Dallas is a lot different than preaching in Seattle. It's just different. You are preaching to people who think they're already saved just because they grew up in church, not because they've ever surrendered their full trust to Jesus Christ. You got to preach a different way in Dallas. When you're preaching in Seattle, preach to people that could give a rip. San Francisco could give a rip about who Jesus is. No, I didn't grow up in church, and I'm proud of it. You know, so whole different bent you're coming after. But the gospel is still the same. Chapter 18. We're going to finish out this second missionary journey in Corinth. Now, Corinth is the southernmost part of Greece. And Paul's going to finish out there before he launches across the Aegean Sea and kind of heads back. Corinth was the scariest place in the known world that Paul was going to travel to. Y'all ever seen the scene in Star Wars when they go into the bar? Right? All these people, dun, 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 you know, playing the stuff there, all looking crazy. That's Corinth, all right? There was a verb that was used back in the day called corinthematize, which means debauched. And whenever you would do Greco-Roman plays, the Athenians would always come out in a toga, the Romans would always come out with a wreath, and the Corinthians would always come out drunk. That gives you a picture of Corinth. Corinthians were always associated with drunks and sexual perverts. Corinthians were always portrayed by them in place. Because it was a port city. It was a major port city, and you would have all kinds of drifters. You'd have all kinds of folks sailing in, just like most of our modern cities today that are on the coast, that are port cities, tend to be way out there on the spectrum. Corinth was no exception. Corinth was Vegas before Vegas. Every kind of entertainment was there, but especially sexual entertainment. There was not only prostitutes, there were temple prostitutes. You would have sex and orgies as a worship unto your God. The temple Apollo, one of them that we visited in Turkey. I know this is going to be graphic, but they would literally, I'm trying to think which one it was. May have been Aphrodisias. I think it was Aphrodisias. When they would do the temple worship, and they would do a parade, and they would bring the statue of the goddess by, the men would get in such a frenzy, right then they would cut off their genitals and throw it on the altar to her. Like, that's how worked up they would get. I'll never forget, we were sitting there in this place where this happened. There's this kind of this uneasy, like, you know, all around us. And this one guy, this old pastor that was on the trip, he goes, "Man, I can't even get my men to volunteer in preschool with the kids on Sunday." You know, but these guys just giving everything for their goddess worship. You would have orgies in Corinth right there on their at their various temples as an act of offering. There was bestiality that was very prevalent in Corinth. You name it. This was a vile place. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said these words, "Rightly did I come to you with fear and trembling." That's what Paul felt about Corinth. This was a scary place. As we're going to see in a moment, this is the only time we see where Paul is going to take a Nazarite vow before he enters in this city. And we'll explain that in a bit. Look at verse 1. "After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth and he found a Jew." And so here is a providential meeting with some second generation Christians. And here he's going to run into really a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and later a guy named Apollos. And let's look at these characters here a little bit. "He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So a couple things here. Aquila, that's the man. And his name means eagle. You get like a eagle's quill, a feather. Aquila is an eagle. Priscilla means old woman. literally, here what we have is a wise man and a seasoned woman. And it says they had come down from Corinth because in Rome, and we know this, around 4950 AD. So we have an exact timing of what year we're in right here. 49-50 AD, Emperor Claudius kicked every Jew, and thus every Christian with them, out of Rome. Some emperors were more religiously tolerant than others. Claudius just got to the point where he got fed up. There was such an uprising of Jews and Christians. Remember, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. And so he kicked them all out for just a few years. Eventually they would come back. But providentially here in verse 3, Paul finds this couple in Corinth because they both happen to have the same vocational trade as Paul, tent making. And it was his custom in verse 4 to reason in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here Paul is rocking some bivocational ministry, working on tents, building tents during the day, and then on Sabbath, he's picking up some extra income on the side, and then on Sabbath, he comes in and teaches here the gospel. And it's probably because he was still waiting on verse 5. When Silas and Timothy finally came down from Macedonia. So, remember where Macedonia is? It's, here's Greece. Macedonia, from your angle, is just right up here, right on top of Greece, kind of northeast. And that's back where they were. That's where Philippi was, Thessalonica, Berea. And what are they doing up there? They were up there bringing basically news to Paul. Y'all remember what it was? Paul was in Athens waiting on them. They never came, so he made his way down to Corinth and waiting on them because he wants to know, man, what's going on back in Thessalonica and Berea? How's the persecution going there? Because it was so bad. And 1 Thessalonians 3 tells us the report that verse 5 here doesn't tell us. It says they came and they gave a report. 1 Thessalonians 3 tells us that indeed they were persevering. So that's good news. The church was persevering under persecution, and they missed Paul, and they longed for him to return. So Paul would then sit down here, and it's probably right at this point in verse 5 that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. Because he heard what's going on, it's at this point that he probably writes 1 Thessalonians. But Paul receives this word in verse 5, and then he quits tent making, and he goes full-time teaching the gospel to the Jews there at Corinth. And in verse 6, notice the response of the Jews. When they resisted and they blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands, for I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." Incidentally, that phrase, "your blood be on your own hands," that comes from Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33. It was a direct quote. And those passages say that when a Jew was to reprove a wicked man, and that man did not repent, then they would suffer the consequences of their own rejection. And Paul says, hey, blood's on your hands. I've shared faithfully with you. If you're not going to turn to faith, then it's on you. And here Paul sees rejecting, he sees the rejecting Jew as that wicked man from Ezekiel 18 and 33. And judgment will come. But in verse 7, he doesn't have to go too far because there is a Gentile living right next door to the synagogue that Paul goes and visits. But notice in verse 8, did all the Jews reject the gospel? No. Look who received the truth in verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So many Corinthians are coming forth. And also the very leader of the synagogue gets saved here, and who, by the way, was immediately replaced, because in verse 17, you'll see the new leader in place. We'll look at him in just a bit. But right off the bat, you've got Jews mad at Paul. The leader of the Jews is the synagogue, so they get excommunicated here because of his faith. He's immediately replaced. And now Paul is about to entrench himself in this wicked culture of Corinth for the next year and a half, preaching. So at just the right time in verse 9, Jesus is going to give Paul some encouragement. You ever been in a tough place, by the way? You ever been in a place where you just felt like, man, I don't know if I can do this. Lord, I don't know that I can do this. This is too hard. And the Lord at the right time gives you encouragement. Here, notice what Christ does for Paul. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Why? Notice what Jesus says here. "For I have many people in this city." Who are the many people? Many feel here these are God's elect. He knows who they are. "I've got people who I'm going to save in this place. You don't know who they are, but I know who they are, and they're here. Don't quit." I'll never forget, I've already shared with you some of my story. Have I shared with you how Mike and I met, Slade and I, right? In the fraternity? Yes? No?
No.
Yes? No?
No.
Okay, yes. Okay. Who was asleep? This is honest confession. Who was asleep that day? So I've shared with you, I met Mike in the Greek system in the fraternity, and that's it. This passage has always meant a lot to me because that's exactly how I felt. I was in a place with 180 dudes, completely pagan, and I literally felt like I was the only one here. Temptation is all around me. Compromise is all around me. And I literally said, "Lord, I don't think I can do this. I really don't think I can do this. I think I need to tap out." And I genuinely believe the Lord was telling me, I've got people in this place. And sure enough, I mean, it was the next week that the Lord would save Mike Sladen. And then by the end of the semester, man, we've got dozens of dudes coming to faith. Then it's going Greek-wide. I mean, it was crazy. It was such a hard place to be in for me at that time in my faith. But yet the Lord just, if you're going to remain here, look to me. Don't be silent. Keep preaching the gospel. I've got many in this place I'm going to save. And the Lord is faithful. So Jesus tells Paul here, hang in there. I've got reinforcements. Just hang in there. So verse 11, we see that Paul stays there for another year and a half, investing. This is the longest that Paul would stay at any one place at this point in time. Obviously, humongous need here. But in verse 12, Paul's about to go on trial. Notice that in verse 12. "But while Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia." Now, Achaia is this large area within Greece. Macedonia and Greece and Achaia are two provinces there in and around Greece. And so Gallio is this high-up political official, just like Pontius Pilate was over Judea. He's over Achaia here. And we see the Jews try to take Paul on trial. Says the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and they brought him before the judgment seat. That is known as the Bema. We see this is basically a concrete slab where they would bring people up on public trial. The best picture you have of this is 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul says all of us as believers in Christ will stand on the Bema before God, the judgment seat. Now, it's a different judgment than the great white throne judgment in Revelation. That is the judgment of the wicked. 2 Corinthians 5 is the judgment of the believer, in which God will weigh our deeds, whether they were done unto him or they were done for us in the flesh. And it's 2 Corinthians 5 gives us this picture that there is a day coming when we will stand before Jesus, not as in judgment of our sin, that's already been dealt with, but as in recompense for the deeds, whether they were light or whether they were of the flesh. In other words, he's going to take our lives, everything that you did, and he's going to go, and everything that you and I did for ourselves is just going to evaporate. Only what was done for Christ and his kingdom will remain, and based on that, he will reward us. And that's where we're offered various crowns. Of course, Revelation tells us we're going to take those crowns and throw them at his feet anyways because only he's worthy. But that's the idea of the Bema seat. And many places that we've gone to and other parts of the world here, we've gone into some of the marketplace centers, and you'll see still the Bema seat in these places, this public judgment seat. And so they want to take him up And here's their accusation in verse 13. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. In other words, we don't feel Christianity is true Judaism. We feel Christianity is contrary to Judaism. And here's the deal with that. Again, Judaism was a licensed religion under Rome. You could worship freely if the religion was sanctioned by Rome, but you also had to pay tribute to Caesar, right? You couldn't worship anything above Caesar, but you could worship right alongside. And they had licensed Judaism under Rome, under their umbrella of tolerance. And Christianity would be fine and protected as long as it was seen as a sect of Judaism. But if you could prove that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, it was contrary, then all of a sudden Christianity's in major trouble. And that's the window that the Jews tried to take right here. And so they wanted the Roman government to punish them, not protect them. And in verse 14 and 15, before Paul can even open his mouth, Gallio speaks. Remember, God told Paul in verse 10, no one's going to hurt you. I've got you in this city. So here, God is going to use Gallio for Paul's protection. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters. Gallio says, as far as I'm concerned, Christianity is part of Judaism. You can worry about the nuances of language that you're using, but it's all the same thing. You got the wrong guy here. In other words, deal with it yourself. As far as Rome is concerned, I could care less. Now that, by the way, that is a big deal right there. Because what he essentially just did, at least in this area, is he publicly sanctioned Christianity as tolerant under Rome. So that is a huge deal. Rome would not oppose Christianity in Corinth. And so these Jews get an official edict now from concerning Christianity. They get a validation for it instead of a condemnation for it. Verse 16, he then drives them away from the bench. And then in verse 17, needing to take out their frustration and anger on somebody, the Jews are so mad at this point. Look what they do. Verse 17, they all took hold of Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. How about that? This leader of the synagogue probably thought, he was probably the one that thought it was a good idea, let's take Paul before the judgment seat. That didn't turn out well, so they take him back, and they beat the crud out of Sosthenes. Because he failed in this effort. And Gallio could care less. Isn't that funny? And here's what's even funnier. Stop there. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1. Real quick. Y'all gonna love this. Talk about the sovereignty of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul's writing to Corinth, the church in Corinth. What's he say? Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our what? Our brother. Ain't nothing like a good beating to drive you to faith in Christ. Sosthenes got converted. How about that? So, when God says, I have many others in this city, you never know who they are. They just might be the ones who are persecuting you. Now, verse 18, go back here. Paul sets back for home. And notice in verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And it was in Cenchrea that Paul had cut his hair, for he was keeping a vow. Now that's interesting. Evidently, many people believe here, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow before he went into Corinth. That's how bad Corinth was. A Nazarite vow. Have y'all talked about that yet under Mike? Ain't gotten there yet? Nazarite vow was when somebody would voluntarily consecrate themselves unto God. They would voluntarily separate themselves from things they could enjoy to be in sole service of God. And there's generally three restrictions in the Nazirite vow. One, you could not eat anything or drink anything that was taken from the grapevine. No wine, no grapes. I mean, you couldn't have any of this stuff. Second thing is you would not cut your hair. Your hair would just grow. What's a famous Nazirite vow you can think of in your Old Testament of somebody whose hair was a big deal? Samson, right? And then third, you can never touch a dead body. These are like three general restrictions. There's others, but those are the three main ones. Many people feel that Paul was so scared when he went into Corinth that he was like, I need a singular focus here. Like, there's nothing. I'm taking a Nazirite vow to remind me of how dependent I am upon God in this place. The closest thing that we have, whether it be fasting or some other form in the secular world that we have today, the closest thing we'd have would be like the guys in the NBA playoffs who, like, I'm not going to shave my beard until we lose, you know, or I'm not going to bathe until we lose or something like that, right? Because I'm just going to stay focused and stanky all at the same time. But now that they're out of Corinth, Paul ends the vow. Goes by the old barber there, gets him a clean shave, and because God had gotten him through it. God was faithful. So they're heading back home. They get to home base in Antioch, Syria, but notice where they stop for gas in verse 19 through 21. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. And he reasoned, and he himself went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews, and they asked him to stay for a little longer, but he did not consent. But taking leave of them, he's saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail for where? Ephesus. He set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. Now, that's a little teaser, because on Paul's third missionary journey, which we don't have an acronym for, just Asia Minor, that's where he's going to go. He's going to go back to Ephesus. And notice in verse 23, though, having spent some time there, he left, and he passed successively through the Galatian region of Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, verse 23, we only have one verse of Paul's kind of respite after his second missionary journey, and then he's back on the road again. Time's short, hell's hot, let's go. And so he's got to get back on. So we didn't have much of a layover there. But now, verse 23, his third missionary begins, and his third missionary journey. And where does he go first, according to verse 23? He goes back through Galatia. Same thing he did on the second journey. He goes back through where he went on the first journey. What's Paul doing? He's doing follow-up. Chapter 14, he went back to Galatia. Chapter 15, he goes back to Galatia. And now in chapter 18, he goes back to Galatia. He's always making sure these churches are strengthened in their discipleship. That's what Paul's doing. And incidentally, by the way, during this time, we're also beginning to collect what would become your New Testament epistles. In Acts 15, after the first missionary journey, he's going to write Galatians. In Acts 18, from Corinth, he will write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the end of that trip. And now soon, from Ephesus, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so these letters are already out there now, and they're already being circulated. But speaking of Ephesus, verse 24 and following, we meet a guy who is doing some ministry there, a Jew named Apollos. Apollos was named after the god who rode across the sky like the sun. And this guy was named after this. At the end of verse 24, he was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. Alexandria is in North Africa. Alexandrians were... They were prided for their great knowledge. And this particular guy was no exception, very eloquent. And he was a well-educated man. And he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but we have one problem with this guy's theology. He was only acquainted with the baptism of John. So what does that mean? This guy, he's a Greek Jew from North Africa, well-trained in the Hebrew Scriptures, knows his Old Testament fairly well, and he had come to believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but his knowledge was limited. He only had half the gospel. He had John the Baptist's gospel. It's as if somebody left right when John the Baptist was saying, prepare ye the way, Messiah's coming, he's here, Jesus is here, this is the one whom I'm unworthy to untie his sandals, right? And then somebody heard that, took off, shared that with this brother in North Africa, and that's all he's got. So he's believing in Jesus, but he doesn't know exactly what Jesus has done or why he's done it. He has John the Baptist's gospel here. And very peculiar guy, man, faithful in what he has, but what he has is not enough to save him. And in verse 26, he's about to get further educated. Verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So this godly couple hears this guy speak. They know that he's not got the full understanding of what Jesus Christ has done. He's limited. So they pull him aside and explain to him, hey, brother, we've got some good news for you. That Jesus that John the Baptist was talking about, he actually came. And he died for your sins. And he rose for the newness of your life. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he sent us out to deliver this message to you. And so they get the full understanding of the gospel. And in verse 27, what does he now do with this additional information he's just got? When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating now by the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And so he heads across there to Greece, and he starts preaching. I mean, the light of the gospel comes on. He just keeps going, okay, Jesus, he's the one. I get it now. So even though it doesn't say it here, there's another understanding of salvation that happens right there. A guy who has some light, but that light was not enough. And so God sends him some missionaries. They give him the final pieces of the puzzle. It clicks. Faith is secure in Jesus, and he goes out preaching. Love it. Chapter 19. While Apollos is rocking it there in the southern part of Greece, who's passing in the northern part of Greece carrying through? It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, which is in Turkey, and found some disciples. So Paul now lands here in Ephesus, picking up where Apollos left off. And while Paul is there in Ephesus, he runs into some dudes who are just like Apollos. In fact, disciples may mean they were disciples of Apollos. These guys only have half the truth. And notice what Paul says in verse 2. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard of the Spirit. Whether there is a Holy Spirit. What is this? Evidently, Paul noticed something within them that was not normal in a professing Christian. Who knows what it was, but something triggered in Paul. Something wasn't completely legit in their conversion. And so he asked if they received the Holy Spirit, evidence of true faith in a believer. Now note, when do you receive the Spirit? At belief, according to that passage. But these not only haven't received it, they don't even know what it is. And so Paul asks a follow-up question, verse 3. Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. We got the same deal going on as Apollos. And so like Priscilla and Aquila, Paul clarifies for them in verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Meaning, guess what, boys? He came. Good news. This one that you believe in, he actually came. You can put your trust in him. And so now that there's true belief here, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And now in verse 6, something in the book of Acts is going to occur for the very last time. You will not see it again for the rest of the book of Acts. Something that has only occurred in Acts 2 when we're in Jerusalem, and then in Acts 10 when we're in Judea, and now here in chapter 19 as we are in the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to see something happen for a final time. See that in verse 6 and 7? When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And so these guys speak in tongues here. And Paul lays hands on them, they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. God instantly gifts them with tongues and prophesying. And it happens at each point. It's just interesting. Again, this is descriptive, but it happens at each point of this kind of Acts 1:8 rung. And remember, this was a sign of validation. Validation to who? Look at the next verse. Verse 8. While he was entering the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so just as with the other cities, Paul is there in the presence of Jews. And he's going to set up his shop in the synagogue, and he's going to begin teaching. In verse 9, you get your classic Jewish response. When some, becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, and so rejection sets in. But just as other cities, at the end of verse 9, Paul now turns to the Gentiles. He withdrew from them, took away the disciples, and then reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The school of Tyrannus is literally the school of the tyrant. That's what that means, the school of Tyrannus. And it was sort of a lecture hall there in the city, right outside the marketplace, where the Gentiles could rent out and hold debates and teach rhetoric classes. That's what happened a lot. It's kind of like the free speech area of the college campus. And Paul's going to set up shop there, and he's going to teach basically an open seminary to these Gentiles. Now, you go to Ephesus. This is the main picture that's on all the brochures. It's one of the most beautiful structures in Ephesus right there. That is the library that still stands in Ephesus today in Turkey. And tons of scrolls were there. This is a huge library. And it's where everybody would go to study. And right outside the library, if you look to the left there, see that stairway going up? That is the school of Tyrannus. That is where Paul set up shop. That was the lower level. There was an upper level that used to be above it. And there's another picture there of the school of Tyrannus. You can kind of see the foundation there. And then there it is. That's a view of kind of the lower level. That's where the Apostle Paul would have been teaching and setting up shop right there. Pretty cool, still standing. And it is right outside the library where masses of people. This is right in the town square. So verse 10, Paul's going to set up shop there for about 2 years. With both the Jews and the Greeks coming to learn. 2 years. So now this is the next longest place he's going to be. Now, before we look at verse 11 and following, let me give you a little background on Ephesus, just so you can have it. Because you're going to need to know the background of the city in order to fully appreciate what's about to happen. Of the seven wonders of the world, anybody know what some of them were? What's that? What? Just say it loud. You got it. Great Wall of China, right? Pyramids. Yes. You got the Roman Colosseum. One of them. What's that? Yes, Texas is the other one, yes. The Astrodome used to be the eighth one of the world. One of them was the Temple of Artemis. Wait, go back. Let me pop this. So one of them was the Temple of Artemis. And let me make this bigger here for you. What? It is not there anymore. This is a rendering. This is a rendering. This was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a pagan temple, and it was for the. It was also known as the Temple of Diana, but it's also known as the Temple of Artemis. Remember the Greco-Roman? They just copy and paste. Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. This was the goddess of the moon, or she was also known as the goddess of the hunt. She was a huntress. She was also the goddess of fertility and childbirth. And I'm so bummed because I totally forgot. I actually have a replica of the idol. I was going to pass around and let you feel completely wicked. But I'll show you a picture of her. That was in the middle of the temple. And she is the goddess, really in this context, was known as the goddess of fertility. She was also one that many of the men would remove their genitals and toss to because they felt like that would help with fertility, which I would think the opposite is actually what's going to happen. But anyways, that's the math in Greece. It was destroyed. And in fact, when Constantine became emperor and he began to institutionalize Christianity in Rome, he had many of the temples disassembled. This one had already been in ruins, but he took all the pillars there. Those pillars are now what helped build the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. If you ever go into the Hagia Sophia, this giant was one of the first institutionalized churches. Constantine's son built it in honor of him. Later became a mosque, and now it's a museum. Those pillars are actually in there, along with pillars from many other famous temples that were torn down and repurposed. But it was massive. It was massive. The only thing that's left, if you go to Ephesus today, as beautiful as Ephesus is, and it's the biggest attraction in all of Turkey, other than Istanbul, there's only one pillar still remaining. It's this empty field, and there's one pillar out in the middle. It's not even worth going to. I mean, there's nothing. But she was worshipped there. Ephesus was about as dark as you could possibly get in terms of mysticism and worship. Ephesus will be to magic and witchcraft what Corinth was to sex. That's what Ephesus is. God is going to use Paul to open the light of the gospel in a very dark place. And with it will come some major, major chaos, but also some major repentance. So take a look at what God is doing through Paul here. Look at verse 11 and following. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons were being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, some of that looks like some sort of superstition, mysticism. We got to take by context that this was just crazy faith mixed with some of theirs. But the people are like, listen, it's like the woman, the bleeding woman, just wanting to touch Jesus' cloak. It's just like, if I can just get something, I believe Jesus can heal me. And so some extraordinary miracles taking place there, here in Ephesus. Again, obviously, taking aprons and handkerchiefs, fairly non-normal. If all these were absolutely normative, they would not be called miracles. They'd be normicals. But they are miracles. They're happening in very divine, profound ways. And all validating Jesus. How do we know? Because in verse 13, also some of the Jewish exorcists. Now, that just sounds like an oxymoron. That's like jumbo shrimp. Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, this is a weird text here. These were Jewish magicians who were probably seeking to do a good thing, but you're going to find out that Jesus Christ is not a magical incantation. He is a person who was meant for a relationship, not a genie's lamp that we rub. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. Jesus is not just some formula where you just use his name to get what you want to see happen. You cannot use the name of Christ without first receiving him as Lord. And these men did not do that. In verse 14, here's who these guys are. The seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And so these seven Jewish magicians began to try to cast out an evil spirit of some dude there in Ephesus. And in verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you?" It's kind of funny. It's kind of comical, actually. Satan had heard about Paul's ministry, certainly. He knew Jesus Christ, of course. But he did not know or was not even impressed with these Jewish magicians who were trying to use Jesus' name. Even though these guys used the name of Jesus, the name had no effect. There's no power apart from him being Lord of your life. Because in verse 16, notice this demon responds to their vain attempts of exorcism. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them," one on seven, takes them all out, "overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." That's a bad day, by the way. That was a bad day. Anytime a demon can force a man to jump on you, beat you silly, strip you naked, and then have you take off, that's not a good day. So you see here, not only did trying to use Jesus' name backfire on them, it also gives us a picture. This is interesting. This is an interesting visual picture of someone who has been completely overpowered by Satan. This outside force overpowers you, destroys your life, and leaves you humiliated, exposing you completely for what you really are. In verse 17, however, this became known to all. I bet it did. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Wow. So God still gets his glory, even when people try to misuse his son's name. And as a result, revival of truth, an awakening starts breaking out all over the city. So much so that in verse 18, notice the power of the gospel when it is unleashed in a pagan city. Look at this. "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." Whoa! So first comes belief in the truth of the gospel. Then comes confession of sin. Then comes repentance of evil practices, where you now have former magicians of evil actually taking their books of spells and incantations and taking them to the center square and burning them. And if you were to translate that money, you're looking at about $6 million worth of resources they just burnt as an act of repentance. That would take that modern-day person there about 136 years worth of salary back then. And they burn it all in the middle. They don't do it privately. Where do they do it? Publicly. In the middle of the square, they burn this where everybody can see. And here, you get a little bit of a picture. This is in Ephesus. This is right next door to the library we just saw, right next door to the School of Tyrannus. This is what is known as the Agora. This is the shopping district. Every city had one. This was a massive one. And you can see it's in a square out where the green grass is. All the shops would be set up on the outside, everywhere, and in the inside. That's where you'd buy, sell, trade. This is River Park, basically, right here. You got a little Die by Dang right on the side over here. You got it all right there for you. Amazing what true repentance can look like. And so much so that in verse 20, listen to this. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So this is a story of what the gospel was meant to do right outside of the school of the tyrant. It's to bring people to faith in Jesus, see our worship of God replace our worship of evil. But in verse 21, Paul starts making plans for his future travel. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia. What churches are in Macedonia and Achaia? Do you remember? Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Corinth. These are all out there in Greece and northern Greece. Why does Paul want to go back to those areas? Follow up. Strengthen the churches. Where else does he want to go there in verse 21? After I have been there, where does he want to go? Rome. Why does he want to go to Rome? Because that is the center of it all. Paul wanted to take the gospel there if there's any way possible. We're going to see that in Romans 1. But for now, Paul's got to get ready for some follow-up. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little while. So Paul's got this second generation being trained up here. And at this point, Silas is back in one of the previous cities shepherding some folks. Timothy and this other guy he picked up in Corinth named Erastus, they're sent back to Greece to do some follow-up as well. And we know that from 1 Corinthians that it was Timothy and Erastus who delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians has been delivered now. It's on its way to Corinth. And so these guys deliver it, and then they're going to head up north to other churches. Paul, however, is going to stay in Ephesus. Even though he wants to leave, he's going to stay there one more year before he heads back over to Greece on his way to Jerusalem. In verse 23, after a year of those Ephesian magicians that had put their faith in Christ, burned their books, another issue arises as the result of that. See that in verse 23? About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So here's this guy who owned a business in this place right here. And his job was making silver shrines that were to be sold right around. If you head down this kind of road, there's a road on the other side of this wall. There's a long road that goes all the way down past the theater to the port of Ephesus, and around the corner is the temple of Artemis. This guy would make these shrines to sell outside of the temple of Artemis. And the closest we'd have today is like the dudes making bobbleheads of Colin Kaepernick, which they're all being destroyed at this point. But they would make those shrines here, and they'd sell them to help in your worship. Again, I wish, maybe I'll bring it tomorrow. I have a replica of what he would have made. I couldn't find it in silver, but it's made in another material. But he would make these shrines, and people would use them in their worship of Artemis or Diana. And this made a ton of money for this guy. But this guy had a problem in verse 25 that he needs to talk about with the other tradesmen. And in verse 25 and following, he gathered together the workmen. He said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Can you believe him? And not only is there danger that this trade of ours would fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be disregarded as worthless, that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So what's their problem? Twofold. One, all these people are turning to Christ and they no longer need the idols anymore. I don't need to worship this thing anymore because it's not real. I'm going to worship Jesus. And so they're not buying these shrines anymore, and these guys are losing money. They're going to have to shut down their businesses. And not only that, but the worship of Diana or the worship of Artemis is going to dwindle. And so, first of all, let me just time out for a second. Wow. I want you to think about this in Fresno for just a second. In all of our efforts of social justice, to see injustice is shut down. First of all, what is the one thing that ensures they would be shut down? It would be believing in Jesus Christ. Gospel-centered conversion, which there is no other conversion, is the only thing that can change a human heart. We can medicate, we can band-aid the issues in our culture, but first and foremost, the one thing that will change a human heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing can do that better. What would it look like if people in this city begin to put their faith in Jesus? And all of a sudden, because of the gospel, you had aspects of porn industry shut down because there weren't enough people in Fresno to purchase it. What would it look like for the sex trafficking that's happening on Blackstone and other parts of this city to be shut down because there weren't enough men to fit the business because they'd put their faith in Jesus? And they didn't need that anymore. What would it look like if all of a sudden credit card companies began to dwindle because you didn't need people racking up debt on materialism? Because all of a sudden, their identity is not in their fashion or their prestige, but is in Jesus Christ. What would it look like for prostitution rings to end because there's not enough people to fill the business? Now, I don't know about you, man. That is what I'm praying for Fresno. I'm praying that the gospel would so penetrate this city, would so transform lives like we see in Ephesus, that literally pagan practices and injustices are shut down because Jesus Christ is exalted. Wouldn't that be amazing? We have got to pray for that end. We have got to engage this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point them to the true and the living God that all these other idolatries can never fulfill, that they might turn from their wicked ways, repent of those things, put their faith in Jesus, and we see injustices fall apart because it can't be sustained by the consumeristic culture that's filling those businesses. Oh, that God would do that in our day. Oh, that we would see that in our day. And that's exactly what we see here. But you got to understand, these guys, they didn't like it one bit. And so in verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So they all gather in this theater, which we know sat about 25,000 people. And it still stands there today. Let me show you. This just gives you a visual of what is happening. Okay, I had it all along. Right, again, behind that wall is a long road, okay? There's the road. That road heads out. You're going to head down. And on your right is going to be the theater, and on your left will be the port that is no longer there because it's silted up. Here is the theater. Look at this massive beast. And so Paul's near the agora where the shrines are being held. The city goes in a rage. They drag Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. Paul wasn't in the vicinity, evidently, at the time when they're going to do this. They drag these guys down that long road. They rush them up the stairs into this theater, and they are filled with rage. You see this massive theater. The whole thing was packed. I'll give you some better views here. So they've got them down right here on the floor, everybody chanting all in unison, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." They're just chanting. And here I'll give you the this picture of kind of, let me get to the one that, there. So there's a good shot. So you can see they're down here. The library is right there. You can see the tip of the library and the school of Tyrannus. Right on the other side of the wall here is the Agora. They're all out here. This is where Demetrius is with his shrines. They get all worked up because they're like, man, we're losing money. Nobody's buying this stuff anymore. This is where they would have burnt their books, right out here in the marketplace, all their incantations and spells a year before. So they get all riled up. They get the whole city going. There's a whole other part of the city back here and a whole part of the city back here. They get them all riled up. They drag the boys up here. They bring them into the marketplace. You can see right down here, this is where the port used to be. There's only a little bit of water left that goes out into the Aegean Sea. and they've got them all there, and they're all chanting. So this riot is forming. And in verse 30 and 31, Paul wanted to rush into the theater, but some of his disciples hold him back. You can't go in there. You go in there, they're going to kill you. And so Paul's dying to get into this theater. And in verse 32, man, you got to love this. See that? See the wording of verse 32? So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And I love this. The majority did not even know for what reason they had come together. Think about that. That's like sociology at its finest form. The whole stadium is filled, whole theater. And they're like, yeah, greatest Artemis, get him, get him. Some guy's like, yeah, let's get him. What are we here for? What's happening? I don't, but let's get him. Let's get him. Whatever it is, let's get him, right? They're just chanting. They don't even know why they're there. Good group collective behavior. Verse 33 and 34, a Jew named Alexander gets thrown in the ring. As soon as the crowd sees he's a Jew, they start screaming in unison for Artemis. For how long? 2 hours. They're in that theater screaming, "Great is Artemis." In verse 35, look what saves this Jew's life. He's about to be killed, man. They're going to kill, tear this dude to pieces. But in verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" They believe that Artemis came as a meteor. We know that a meteorite hit the location where the temple was built, and they held that to be, that was Artemis coming down to them. He says, so since these are undeniable facts that Artemis is so great, we all worship her, you just need to keep calm, do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So this non-believing city clerk stands up in defense of this Jew and says, listen, this guy's just ignorant. He obviously doesn't know how great Artemis is. They're not criminals. They're not immoral. Just calm down. This guy, his behavior's been great. Let's leave him alone. And it's interesting. Peter once said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So then the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God. This guy's good deeds, his good behavior is going to get him out of some trouble here. And he says in verse 38 and 39, if you have an actual grievance against these guys, take it up through the proper channels. And he says in verse 40, truthfully, if anyone has done wrong, it is you all, the crowd, because you have assembled together illegally as a rioting mob. Under the Pax Romana in Rome, there is to be peace in Rome. You could not form a mob like that and cause disruption in the city. So if anybody was breaking the law right now, it was the crowd that was in the theater. And the city clerk reminds them of that. And so in verse 41, the guy dismisses the crowd. They all leave. And just like he did with Gallio, God uses this pagan guy to protect the church. So fascinating what we see here. And here's another just rendering a guy drew that is pretty incredible. This is what that area would have looked like back then. So you can see what we were just looking at. Here's the agora. See how giant it is, the shopping area? Here's the theater. Here's the port you would sail into from the Aegean Sea out there. And then you've got all these areas that are right here. You've got the Temple of Artemis right in the middle of it all. You got the hippodrome over here where they do the horse races. You've got all the wealthy lived within the wall, and all the minority and poverty lived outside the wall.
Kind of looks like Texas.
Not quite. We don't have these things. Around the corner, though, you have some more. We had a chance to tour. It's another. We'll look at it maybe in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, he teaches about the dangers of wealth and how to instruct the wealthy in a city. And remember where Timothy was pastoring was right here. And they have excavated some of these crazy rich homes. I mean, they're unreal. I'll show you pictures another day. But that gives you a rendering of what Ephesus would have looked like there in the day. Bottom right, the big stadium.
Is that a stadium?
Yeah, that's the Hippodrome. So that's where they do the horse races there. That would be different than the gladiator rings in the Colosseums. They were similar in that they were oval shaped, but that in particular was the Hippodrome where they would do the chariot races around. So we're out of time just about. Chapter 20, what's going to happen is after a couple of years in Ephesus, Paul will leave for Greece, and he'll go back through, and he's going to strengthen the churches, and he'll hit. And I want you to notice something real quick before we leave. Verse 4, notice who's he accompanied with. He's accompanied by Sopater, great name for your kids, of Berea, the son of Phyrus, Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy of Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Normally you just skip over that verse, wouldn't you? But there's a rhythm that's in there. Berea, that's a guy from the second journey. Thessalonian, that's a guy from the second journey. Derbe, that's a guy from the first journey. Timothy, the guy between first and second journey. And then Asia, these are the guys from the third journey. Who's Paul got with him? Everywhere he goes, he's got seven men here from all three of his missionary journeys. He's always discipling. He's always bringing this next generation of leaders along with him. There's only one time in Paul's missionary journeys where you see him alone, and that's where he's in Athens waiting for these guys to come. But otherwise, he's always got these guys. He's always making disciples. And what's going to happen, and we'll see this tomorrow, he's going to, on his way back, he's going to get outside of Ephesus in Miletus, and he's going to bring together all the elders that were of this church. And it's in this passage you're going to see one of the clearest examples of what an elder is and should be within the local church. And so we're going to look at that tomorrow. But folks, can't tell you enough, go unashamed. The power of salvation is in the gospel, not in you, not in me. Go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see you tomorrow.